your copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to turn again to the book of 1 Samuel. Specifically, we'll be reading from 1 Samuel 6 and then going into the first couple of verses of chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. We're reading from 1 Samuel 6, starting at verse 19. And he, that is the Lord, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned, because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. Going into chapter 7 now. The men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. They consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth that from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, your word says that every bit of scripture is breathed out by you. This is your voice that is speaking to us, your word that's being communicated to us, that's being read and heard in the presence of your people. Father, send your spirit amongst us, the spirit of Jesus Christ, that he might give light to our eyes and understanding to our hearts. Help the words of your servant, Father, to glorify you and to communicate the scriptures clearly to your people here. Let the words of my mouth, and the meditations and thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray for these things. Amen. In the last few sermons that we've had of 1 Samuel, most of the focus has been on God's dealings, not primarily with Israel, but with the Philistines. We've seen the ark go to Philistia. We've seen what happened there. And last week, we saw what happened as Philistia returned the ark of God to Israel. But let's try to look at all that's happened from the perspective of Israel. As we remember from 1 Samuel 4, in an effort to summon the Lord's power in a battle, Israel lost the ark, their army, and the high priestly family. As the wife of Phinehas said on her deathbed, the glory of God had departed from Israel. God had taken his glory away from his people because of their sin. And without God's glory, God's people were nothing. They had nothing, they were nothing but a slave nation to the Philistines. And 7 months of this passed. 7 months, the ark remained in Philistia. The glory of God was exiled from his people, and Israel was like a ship stuck in the doldrums at the sea. No wind to guide them and to push them along. Life continued, but things were not right. Things were not going as they should have been for God's people. But then imagine you're an Israelite living under these situations, knowing that the ark is gone. But then news begins to trickle up from the deep south of Israel. The ark has come back. It's being lodged in Beth Shemesh, deep south in Judah. And there are rumors of strange plagues and other things and great disease among the Philistines where the ark was. And elsewhere among the Philistines, the ark has been brought back. It's now sitting in Beth Shemesh. Well, perhaps the Lord has relented of disaster. Perhaps he's relented of all the trouble he brought on his people at Ebenezer and Ephek. Perhaps his glory has returned to Israel after just a brief season of rebuke, after just a little bit of trouble, and things will go back to how they should be. Things will go back to being right for the people of God because the ark is back. God has clearly relented of disaster. We might think that, brothers and sisters, if we were in that position. The ark has certainly returned to Israel. But that does not mean that things have automatically just returned to how they should be. It doesn't mean that just because the ark is back, things automatically go back to being good between God and his people. How can I say that? Well, suppose you had a fight with somebody, a really big fight with somebody whom you loved. This person was like a brother or a sister to you, a friend. But they publicly disgraced you, humiliated you, insulted you before everybody, and they did so without justification, just railed at you, insulted your name with no reason, with no cause. Then you separated from this person. You broke off the friendship. And then suppose the two of you happen to be together again a few months later. There's been no communication before you. You've not heard a word of apology or admission of wrongdoing, but your offender just assumes that things will go back to being right between the two of you. He will just assume, well, you've forgiven me, you need to forgive me because that's what's right, and I'm over it, you need to get over it. Water under the bridge. Would you just allow things to go back to being normal under those circumstances? Of course not. Of course not. You might desire redemption and a restored relationship between you and your offender, but before that could happen, wrongdoing has to be admitted to. The person who did wrong by you has to begin to admit, yes, I did something wrong. And I'm sorry for that. Things need to change. Things cannot just go back to how they were without wrongdoing being admitted to. God's holiness, brothers and sisters, it is not diminished. God is holy, and that cannot change. His standards for his people do not change. And they had not changed just because the ark had happened to be in Philistia for 7 months. God's relationship with Israel before the ark went into Philistia was not good. His people were sinning against him, and they had not repented of all their sin. And things were not going to just automatically improve now just because Israel was unhappy with the current state of affairs. As our theme puts it, Israel needed to repent of how they had sinned against the Lord before they could stand in his holy presence. They needed to repent of their sins. They needed to admit, we have done wrong by the Lord. And we need to repent of these things. Repentance is a hard thing in many ways. It's hard for the people of God to admit that they were wrong. But repentance did come in Israel. It did come in due time. To see how it came and why, let's see how Israel interacted with the Lord after the ark was returned. We'll see first that Israel disgraced the Lord, then second, that Israel separated from the Lord, and then third and finally, that Israel served the Lord. Now we said last week in 1 Samuel 6, verses 13 and 15, when the ark was sent away from the Philistines and sent away from the town of Ekron, the ark went on a cart and ended up in the town of Beth Shemesh, a border city in the land of Judah, in the deep south, very far south of Israel. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh, its inhabitants by tribe, were Levites. This is a city set aside for the Levites to live in Judah. And specifically, these Levites are descendants of the first high priest, Aaron. These are priests. These are temple attendants. Men trained to offer sacrifices to the Lord, authorized to care for the holy things of God, including the ark itself. You as a random person in Israel could not simply volunteer to take care of the ark. You needed to be a Levite, and specifically, you needed to be of a priestly lineage. You didn't just volunteer for this. In other words, this is a town of people authorized to care for the ark of God, and really, that seems like the ideal place for the ark to be. It seems like an ideal place for the ark to set up shop. So why then do I say that Israel disgraced the Lord? What happened at Beth Shemesh? Well, verse 19 tells us, the Lord struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. The disgrace that Israel offered the Lord, specifically the people of Beth Shemesh offered the Lord, was looking at the ark. It was a sin so serious that God took 70 lives. 70 lives were lost because they looked at this ark. Now, at first glance, to us, divorced from this situation, separated from many, many years from this situation, that might seem like a gross overreaction. God dropped 70 people just for looking at the ark, just for looking at this. Why kill dozens for such a minor infraction as just looking at this thing? Well, brothers and sisters, we know looking at something is not necessarily an innocent action. Suppose somebody came up to a house and was looking, same word, same action, looking through the window at somebody who was undressed in their own home, violating their privacy. Would any of us dare to call that an innocent action, though we would say it is looking? Absolutely not. That's not an innocent action, and Scripture would agree. In Genesis 9, when Noah, the ark builder, came out of the ark, he became drunk and lay naked. The Bible tells us that his son, Ham, saw his father's nudity. Same word in Hebrew. Saw his father's nudity. Looked at his father. This looking at, this seeing, was a sinful act. It was a sinful gaze cast at something that Ham had no right to be looking at. A violation of his father's dignity. Brothers and sisters, we know that all people, every man, woman, and child, is worthy of dignity, respect, and right treatment because we are made in the image of God. And to look at another person in a sinful way, to look at them lustfully or in a way that degrades them, is to say to that person, you exist for my gratification. You are less than human. You exist to serve me and to please me. And that is a gross thing. That's a grave sin to do to anybody, a wicked thing. But if mankind, if men and women are worthy of dignity, brothers and sisters, then how much more so is the Lord worthy of dignity? God is holy, infinitely holy. He is set apart and sacred like nothing else begins to come close to. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, Hannah explained, there is none holy like the Lord. And because the Lord is holy, because he is sacred, because he is set apart, nobody, no man, no woman, not even his priests, may just come into his presence casually. May act as though God is just their chum. And the Lord was present in the ark in a special way. From the ark, from above the ark, the Lord met with his people. He gave commands to them. In many ways, the ark was his footstool on earth. It was to be treated with respect. But the people of Beth Shemesh did not treat the Lord's ark, did not treat his presence with any sort of reverence. Last week, we said that the Levites took the ark off of the cart and then placed it on a large flat stone in the field. Essentially, they put it on a pedestal and left it there for everybody to come and look at. Treating the ark of God not as a sacred thing created for the glory of God. No, they treated it essentially as a museum piece, a golden trophy, a local curiosity for anybody to just come and gawk at as they saw fit. What makes this even more inexcusable, brothers and sisters, is that God had given very specific instructions on how the holy things that were to be used in his worship were to be treated. Things like the ark. You see, when the ark was built, God later commanded in Numbers 4 that the ark was not to be just looked at. The ark and the other pieces of holy furniture, the things that were sacred to the Lord and used in the tabernacle, were to be covered. You put them under animal skins, and nobody, not even the caretakers of these things, are allowed to just go in and look at these things and stare at them and examine them. And that was under the threat of death. The presence of God needed to be respected, unless you wanted to play with your own life. And again, the people of Beth Shemesh are what? These are priests. These are men who are educated in these things. They are trained to know these things. They should have known that God's power and presence was not to be gazed at casually. And frankly, remember, the high priestly family that had been killed, Eli and his sons, how they had died, that was more than 7 months ago at this point. News had to have come to Beth Shemesh, and they would have known Eli and his two sons died because of how badly they disgraced the Lord. That should have reminded people that God will go very far to defend his name, even against priests. Yes, we saw last week that these men, the men of Beth Shemesh, worshiped and sacrificed to the Lord when the ark had returned. Well and good. Nothing wrong with that. But then to just let anyone and everyone come stare at the ark when they should have known that the Lord promised death to the one who did such a thing. The men of Beth Shemesh acted with a horrifying lack of care for the Lord and his holiness, and they paid for it with 70 lives. And then in verse 20, a conference was held by the people of Beth Shemesh. They said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" The men of Beth Shemesh believed that none among them could stand before the presence of the Lord. They realized that they were not holy, and rightly so. They weren't. They were not holy men. They could not stand in the presence of the Lord as is. But then they start asking themselves, well, what can we do to be right before the Lord? How can we be holy ourselves and be able to be in the presence of this holy God, the holy God of Israel? Was there any discussion among them on what they had done wrong, how they had disgraced the Lord, how they needed to repent of how they had treated the ark? Nope. Essentially, they said, if we don't send this holy God somewhere else, if we don't get rid of this ark, he's going to kill all of us. Send the ark somewhere else. Let this God and his ark be somebody else's problem. It's an attitude that we've heard before, brothers and sisters. We saw that attitude, we saw words similar to that among the Philistines. When the wrath of God struck Philistia in the towns of Ashdod and Geth and Ekron, the Philistines were desperate. We don't want to die. We need to get rid of the ark. But here are his own people, the holy men, no less, doing anything they can to just get God to leave them alone. They're thinking the same thoughts as pagans. At least the Philistines did some soul-searching and offered the Lord a sacrifice to atone for their sins. The Beth Shemeshites did no soul-searching. They didn't ask, what have we done wrong? How can we appease the Lord? They just said, get rid of it. Get rid of the ark. They knew that they dishonored and disobeyed the Lord, but they just wanted him to go away and not kill them. Let us do our own thing. Go bother someone else. It's a sorry day, and that's what the religious leaders of God's people do when they behave not like God, but like his enemies, like a nation of pagans and idolaters. And that same holiness is still true of God today. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, the people of God are warned, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Yes, through Jesus Christ, the Lord is our Father. Yes, he has adopted us as his sons and his daughters, even though we were once rebels who delighted in our rebellion. But our salvation, the newfound peace that we have with God through Jesus Christ, which is mediated to us through Jesus Christ, it does not diminish the holiness of God. It does not diminish the light that is the Lord. He is your Father, but he is not your buddy. He is not your colleague. He is not the big guy in the clouds. He is the Lord, and there is none who is like him. When his holiness is violated, when his name is disgraced, when his honor is dishonored, when his wrath burns against those who sin against him, and if that sin is not repented of, it consumes them. Brothers and sisters, people who have been saved by Jesus Christ, are you and I casual in how we deal with the Lord and what we say about him or what we say to him? Does the purity of his worship matter to us when we hear his commands read to us, commands to do what is right, to reject what is evil and what is sinful? Do we remember that the Lord is holy, that his commands are holy, and that we, his people, are called to be holy as he is holy? Or do we act like the Israelites of Beth Shemesh? When God's holiness becomes a threat to our plans, to our lifestyles, to our preferences, do we connive to essentially send him somewhere else, to exile him from our lives so that he won't interrupt us? Or do we submit to him, repent of our sins, leave behind what doesn't conform to him? You know the answer that the men of Beth Shemesh chose? They just wanted God to go away so that his holy presence couldn't threaten them anymore. And by asking for the Lord to be sent away, Israel separated from the Lord. Now at this point, the people of Beth Shemesh have concluded, the ark can't stay with us, so they reached out to another town, about 9 miles away or so. They sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down, take it up to you." Now, as far as I can tell in my research, there's nothing particularly special about Kiriath Jearim that makes it a standout pick to host the ark. It wasn't a city of priests. It wasn't a place in central Israel so that anybody could easily travel there, like Shiloh had been. Shiloh was a city in central Israel. You could get to it very easily. They're not trying to establish a new worship center. They're not trying to establish a new Shiloh, create a place for all of Israel to come and worship the Lord as he commanded. Kiriath Jearim, as far as I can tell, was just somewhere relatively nearby for the ark to stay that wasn't Beth Shemesh. And that's all that they cared about. Get this thing out of here before it kills all of us. Moving into chapter 7, verse 1, the people of Kiriath Jearim obliged them. They took the ark, brought it to the hilltop house of Abinadab. And one of Abinadab's sons, a man named Eleazar, was consecrated to have charge of the ark. Now, what did this service look like? What does it mean to take care of the ark? What duties were involved with that? We don't know. It's one of those things that the Bible says he took care of the ark and goes into no detail about what that looked like. All we can say for sure is that once the ark was brought to Kiriath Jearim and put into the house of Abinadab, it just kind of stayed there. For the most part, it just stayed there for well over 20 years, cared for by this family for decades, until King David eventually moved it at the end to Jerusalem. But the ark, for the most part, stayed out of sight and out of mind for decades. In the meantime, Israel remained isolated from the Lord, just as much as Beth Shemesh. Yes, the events that we just read took place in the deep south of Israel. But it's not as though the rest of Israel was overly enthused to have the ark back among them. News of the ark's return and what happened at Beth Shemesh, how it lodged at Kiriath Jearim, that news can't stay under a bushel. It must have been heard by all Israel, but it didn't matter to anyone. Nobody volunteered to take the ark away from Kiriath Jearim. It just kind of settled there. For 20 years then, Israel continued to practice the same sins that they'd had before the ark was even captured, back in 1 Samuel 4. They continued in their divided loyalties to the Lord on the one hand and foreign gods on the other. Gods like Baal and Ashtoreth. In a sense, they all remained separated from the Lord in their hearts, just as much as the people of Beth Shemesh did. Beth Shemesh might have put the problem to the forefront, but in his way, they spoke for all Israel. None of them wanted the Lord around. None of them wanted to be confronted by the holiness of God. They were not willing to relent from their rebellious ways or give up practicing the sins that they loved so much. Kiriath Jearim did not become a worship center for Israel. It was just a town in the south of Israel that happened to house the ark. Nothing more than that. The ark returned to the people of God. God's presence is back amongst them. But so what? God refuses to condone their sins, and they refuse to repent of their sins. And that's how things stayed for 20 years. Nothing changed for the better between Israel and the Lord their God. When confronted with the demands of a holy God, Israel preferred to shunt that God to the side so that he couldn't bother them, that he couldn't punish them. 20 years, that's all that happened. But then, once those 20 years passed, something did change. According to 7 verse 2, all the house of Israel, after those 20 years, lamented after the Lord. It's as if all of a sudden, just awareness hit them all, as if a switch was just suddenly flicked out of nowhere. The people realized, things are not right. There is a barrier between us and the Lord, and it's destroying us, it's ruining us, and the fault lays with us. The fault lays with Israel, not with the Lord. as individuals, they'd all compromised their worship to the Lord. As a nation, as the whole people of God, they had been slow to listen and unwilling to repent of their sins. It all just clicked, it seems. Israel realized, we are the problem. We are the cause of all that's happened to us. We sinned against the Lord. We rejected his holy presence. And they all began to lament. They all began to feel guilt and sorrow for the sins that they committed and the consequences of those sins. Now, there was a series of events, or just one event, that caused all Israel to essentially come to this awakening point, woke them out of their spiritual stupor. We're not told what it is. But this much I think we can say. It didn't come completely out of nowhere. It is the Lord who gave them this understanding. The Lord spoke to their hearts, caused them to look around and to marvel at how things were. The Lord gave them light to understand these things are happening because we sinned against the Lord, because we are a sinful people. There was nothing wrong with God in his holy presence. Excuse me. Nothing wrong with God that he needed to be shunted to the side. The problem lay with us because we couldn't bear to behold his holiness, because we love the darkness more than the light and the warmth of God Almighty. And in our sin, we went out from the presence of the Lord, and we caused all of our misfortune, all of our subjugation to the Philistines. We brought that on ourselves. Another time in the Old Testament, when the prophet Isaiah had his famous vision of the Lord on his throne in Isaiah 6, when the prophet was confronted by the overwhelming holiness of God, the prophet had to cry out, "Woe is me! I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah was a prophet, but he realized that there was a problem between him and the Lord, and the fault lay with Isaiah. For him and for anyone else to come into the presence of the Lord, to behold his holiness without being struck dead, there needs to be purity. There needs to be an awareness of sin and a taking away of that sin. And that's something that man cannot do on their own. No man or woman can purify themselves so that they can stand in the presence of God. God himself must give awareness of that impurity, and then God himself must reach down and purify the person. He needs to take away their sins. He needs to give them a way to be healed from all their sins. And brothers and sisters, he has done that for his church. He has done that for all those who call on the name of Jesus Christ. When they recognize the hatefulness and the odiousness of their iniquity, and if they cry out to the Lord for forgiveness, he will forgive. They will weep over their sins, turn to the Lord for salvation. And if they turn for salvation, he will gladly grant it. He will listen to the cries of the one who weeps over his sins. But this does beg the question, is sorrow for sin enough? Does a person merely need to be sorry for his shortcomings, weep over the consequences of sin in order to find salvation? Is that sufficient? Well, sorrow is necessary, but it is not enough. We see this in our last point. And we see that Israel served the Lord. Now in 7 verse 3, Samuel the prophet comes forward to speak. The last time we saw Samuel's name mentioned was way back in chapter 3, when he was first inaugurated as a prophet of the Lord. And all Israel recognized, this young man is indeed a prophet. God speaks to us through him. Now what was he doing through these 20 plus years since his first call? Presumably he'd just been prophesying. He'd been going throughout Israel, speaking the name of the Lord without seeing much success or without seeing widespread fruit from his ministry. But now, these 20-something years later, Israel begins to lament after the Lord, so God sends his prophet forward to speak on his behalf. And what does the prophet say in the name of God? Verse 3, Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Israel regretted that they were separated from the Lord. They were sorry that they had sinned against him. They lamented the consequences of their sins. Samuel was saying, that's good. You should feel sorry for your sin. You should feel guilty that you did what was wrong. But feeling sorry is not enough. Sorrow in and of itself is not repentance. If Israel was truly to return to the Lord, if they were really repentant over their sins, then they needed to leave those sins behind. They need to get rid of these sins. And Samuel locates the chief sin of Israel in their idols, in the foreign gods, the gods of Canaan, that they worshipped instead of the Lord or alongside the Lord. If they were to worship the Lord at all, Samuel says, you must worship the Lord and serve him only. Understand, God's demand of his people is not a light thing. What Samuel is calling for, what God is really calling for, is nothing less than a complete overhaul of Israel's religious lives, their sex lives, and their moral compass. You see, for years and years, they had worshipped the Lord, given lip service to him, done some of the things that he called for, but alongside the Lord, they had worshipped Baal. They had worshipped Ashtoreth, male and female gods, of fertility. These male and female gods, without being overly crass about it, promised if their worshipers stimulated them through ritualized prostitution and orgies, then Baal and Ashtoreth would ensure proper rainfall, large families, abundant herds. Hearing a guarantee of plenty gained through sex? Israel said that sounds like a great deal. They gladly adopted these idols. In doing so, they broke God's commandments. At least three. First commandment is what? No other gods but the Lord. Second commandment, you shall not make idols and bow down and worship them. And the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Those are just the first three that they broke right there. By worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth alongside the Lord, Israel had been like a cheating wife who says, well, I'm faithful to my husband 51% of the time. I only cheat on him 49% of the time. So that counts as me being faithful on balance. That math doesn't begin to check out. And it doesn't check out with the Lord as well. This cannot continue. God will be God and the only God. His people will be his people fully or not at all. If you are repentant of your sin, get rid of these gods. Get rid of their practices. Worship the Lord as he commands and worship him only. 7 verse 4. The people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. In other words, the people of God listened to his rebuke, and they submitted to his command. They got rid of his idols and his images, the images of Baal and Ashtoreth. They called a halt to the ritualized prostitution. All that the Lord required of them, they did. They wanted to be God's people, and they were willing to obey the commandments and the statutes that he imposed upon them. It wasn't too much of a thing for them. If it meant that they could have the Lord, if it meant they would be in a right relationship with him, then they would do what he said. Genuine repentance involves turning away from sin, brothers and sisters, turning away from those sins that you lament over, forsaking those things that keep you separated from the Lord. And not just turning away from sin, but repentance results in turning to the Lord with a desire to obey him, with a desire to serve him, to do what he says. The repentant man or woman has turned away from sin and turned to God for obedience. But I think that's the deal breaker for so many people, the turning away from sin and turning to obedience. There are many people who will look at the consequences of sin, look at the things that they have done wrong and seen the results of them, and be sorry for these things. They might have broken relationships, they might have injured themselves, infected themselves with disease, ruined their reputation, made a wreck of their working life and their family lives, and feel sorry for these things, and say, I wish those things had never happened. But that doesn't mean that they were willing to get rid of the sins that caused those ill effects. They'd still say, well, if I could do these things, if I could have it my way without having any of the consequences, I would gladly do this. I would gladly continue in these actions. And even though the consequences continue, they will not repent of their sins. They will not leave their sins behind because they love them too much. Genuine repentance on the short term is a costly thing because it means giving up the right to do what we please. It means turning to the Lord and submitting to Him, doing what He says is right, rejecting what He says is evil. Without the intervention of Jesus Christ speaking to the hearts of men and women through His Holy Spirit, calling them to repent of their sins, nobody but nobody would ever repent. Unless the Lord works it out in our hearts, nobody repents of sins. Christians are people who are marked by faith, and marked by belief in Jesus Christ. We profess Jesus Christ as our Savior, our only Savior, His work alone for the forgiveness of our sins. But repentance is the twin sister of faith. They always go hand in hand. They are inseparable little sisters. Faith rests in the fact that we've been forgiven of our sins through Jesus Christ. And because of that mercy of Jesus, repentance forsakes those sins and walks in obedience to the Lord. You cannot have faith without repentance. You cannot have repentance without faith. The man of faith is a repentant man. The woman who is repentant is also a woman of faith. And all of it depends upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ worked out in our lives. And brothers and sisters, as people who are called to grow in godliness, called to grow in our faith to the Lord, we are still required to repent of our sins. We've been forgiven of our sins, freed from them once for all. In a once for all sense, we've made the big turn away from our sins as Christians. But still daily, we need to die to our sins. We still struggle with obedience to the Lord. That's just the reality of living in a sinful world. Forgiven of our sins, ultimately counted as holy and justified because of Jesus Christ, but we still die to sins daily. And when we commit these sins and recognize them, we are called to repent of these things. We are called to turn away from those sins that tempt us and turn back to the Lord with new obedience. Now, many of us probably don't worship at the feet of statues or totem poles like the Baals and the Ashtoreth of ancient Israel, but we are always tempted to worship at the feet of foreign gods. Even if they're a little bit more abstract and not concretized in front of us in metal or stone, we still are tempted to worship at the feet of idols. Sexual immorality is probably one of the most obvious ones in our culture right now. The God that says people can forsake marriage as they please and forsake marriage as the only legitimate place, the only legitimate relationship for sex to be enjoyed. Or perhaps we struggle with the approval of men and women, and we would consider compromising our obedience to the Lord if it just means acceptance, if it means that other people, men and women whom we can see, can approve of our deeds. Perhaps money is an idol for us. If not the desire for great wealth in and of itself, then what about control of your finances, control of what you have, the freedom to spend your money on hobbies or projects without any regard for the Lord and how He would have you to steward your money? What about just simple autonomy? The mindset that says, I will do what I want, when I want, I will be what I want, and no one has the right to tell me I'm wrong or to offer a correction. These are gods we might worship at the feet of, and just a couple of them. But whether you struggle with these sins or with others, the Lord calls you to repent of these things. Leave them behind. Put them out of your hearts, out of your minds. Don't do their deeds with your hands and your feet. Don't stay enslaved to them. Don't serve them anymore. Instead, serve the Lord alone. As Deuteronomy 6, verse 13 says, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. And as you repent of your sins, brothers and sisters, and you seek to walk in righteousness before God, remember and be encouraged, you're not alone in this. You're not being told, try harder, do better. You have Christ who lives in you. You have Christ who guides you in these things. To paraphrase Galatians 2, verse 20, you have been crucified with Christ. It is not you who lives, but Christ who lives in you. And the life you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God. You have been shown mercy by the Father through the Son, and he lives in you. Hold on to him. Remember that he has saved you, and that though, yes, you will stumble in your obedience, he will never let you fall away. Every time you repent of your sin, he will be there. He will forgive you, and he will bring you blameless into the presence of your heavenly Father. Amen. Shall we pray? Our heavenly Father, there's no one who is able to stand in your presence unless they are holy. And Father, you know that we are a sinful people, but you've covered us with Jesus Christ. You've justified us, forgiven us of our sins through Jesus. And now, Father, it's in his name and through the power of your Spirit that you are sanctifying us, making us to be holy. Lord God, as we go through our lives and wait for the return of our Lord Jesus to earth, we pray, Father, that you would be sanctifying us. Help us to leave behind our sins. And Father, when we do sin against you, help us to repent of these sins, to repent of them each and every time we sin, to repent of them particularly, Father, as we become aware of them. Let us not be a people who are marked by divided loyalties and seek to live in the presence of God when it's convenient for us. Let us be a people who longs to be with you only. Help us to be your people, and please always be our God. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we ask these things. Amen.